check one. Okay. There we go. I didn't want to blast you out. So as I was saying, tomorrow night is our midweek meal, and so of course you're welcome to come. Encourage you to come. Dave and Lily Bunnell will also be here for that. Dave and Lily are longtime missionaries from, we're the sending church for them. And so encourage you to come and bring in your questions, whatever they might be. What is life like as a missionary church planter? What's life like in Romania? Anything else like that? And then all of you are invited to our Servants Appreciation Dinner. It'll be Friday, November 16th, 6 p.m. You can scan the QR code that's on the screen. Or you can sign up on paper back there. And then as you can see in front of me here is a wide selection of shoe boxes getting ready to go down to Mexico. If you would like to or you're planning to put together a shoebox to take it down to Mexico, please remember the deadline is November 17th. That's a Sunday. And then there's information on the back table back there. So just wanted to make sure that you're in on all of those things. Anybody have any prayer requests?
Election,
yes, ma'am.
Right around the corner.
Yes.
Well.
Great. Wade got a job. Excellent. Oh, he likes good. Okay.
My son, Josh, is still
unemployed.
He's not, I don't think he's looking real
vigorously.
He found a severance
pay,
so he's taking time.
Oh, okay. So we're going to thank the Lord for Wade getting a job and then pray for Joshua getting a, Josh getting a new job. Okay. Anyone else? Want to lift up Taylor. He's sick, so keep him in prayer that that sickness doesn't spread throughout the family. Whenever you have kids, especially young ones, sometimes it seems like it's just this vicious circle. You know, one person gets sick, and then they pass it on to somebody else, and by the time they get over, you get it again, and kind of this endless cycle, especially when you have little kids. That so just pray for stamina, wisdom, and that they would not spread it amongst themselves or anyone else. But it's hard when you live in a house with a bunch of kids, little kids that want to climb on you and everything else. It's difficult. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we lift up this country's election. Father, I want to first of all thank you that you are in charge. No matter what the outcome is, whether it's decided tonight, tomorrow, whatever the outcome is, we know that you are in charge, and we thank you for that. We thank you that you are sure and not shifting or not unsteady, and that our trust and reliance upon you is appropriate. But Father, we do pray for our nation. Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to our nation. Father, we pray that you would raise up righteous leaders on all levels of government, Father. The election is much more than the president, and of course that always gets the news, but the local, from senators to mayors and city council and school boards, Lord, I pray that righteous individuals would be elected in office, and that you would empower those righteous individuals with boldness and strength to proclaim and to execute justice and righteousness in our land. Lord, no matter what the results are, may we be your witnesses. Father, we thank you for Wade finding a job, and that this job is something that he seems to enjoy, that he likes it, Lord. We thank you for that. Father, we lift up Josh, who's still looking for a job, Lord. We pray that you would bring him to the right employment. And then, Lord, we also lift up our friend Taylor. Lord, we pray for healing for his physical body. Lord, we pray for wisdom for them just to be able to not spread it amongst themselves, as difficult as that is. Lord, we do pray for your protection upon all the kids, especially little Aurora, Father. Pray for your protection that she would not get sick. And Lord, as we turn to Ezra chapter 8 this morning, Father, may you be here this morning in our midst. And may you teach us from your word, Lord. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So real briefly, I think all of you know this, but just as a brief reminder, the nation of Israel, or excuse me, more appropriately, Judah, which is the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken captivity into Babylon. Think of Daniel. They've been taken to Babylon as captivity. Babylon has been conquered by the Persian Empire. So now, while we're reading this, this is the Persian Empire, and they've allowed a wave of immigrants to return back to the land. That's that first wave. That's really the first few chapters that we've already covered. It's also recorded in Haggai. The temple is being rebuilt. In between chapters 6 and 7, we have the story of Esther, the book of Esther. Right now, we're in chapter 8. Ezra is going to be returning back to Jerusalem. So that's where we're at. And I did print out some handouts for you, and I put it right there in the middle of the room. It has a little map on it for you, and also some family trees that we'll talk about in just a couple of minutes. Just to kind of, again, I'm giving you these handouts so that you have something that you can take home, and you can make paper airplanes out of them, or you can make notes or draw on them or whatever else. Just kind of, for me anyways, it helps me to have some sort of graphical reference to things at different times. And when we go through some of the family tree sort of stuff, it's helpful for me. It helps me to picture it or sort of understand it more fully. So Ezra chapter 8, and we're going to find Ezra arriving back into Jerusalem at the end of this chapter. So, as we recall from last week, there was a decree from Artaxerxes that gave Ezra permission, not only permission, but gave him a bunch of stuff to go back to finance. And also that he gave Ezra the ability to impose taxes, but not taxes on those that work in the temple or the Levites, the priest. He gave him the authority to do a whole bunch of things. And so as he ends in chapter 7, verse 27, Ezra prays this: "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who's put such a thing in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. and he's extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go with me. So he gathered people who were willing to travel back to Jerusalem with him. Chapter 8, verse 1. And these are the heads of their fathers' houses. This is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. So these are this is not a complete list, but this is a list of the heads of the households that went up with them. Ezra is essentially recounting or summarizing what we read in Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Understand that they're returning back to the city or the town or the village of Jerusalem. Little in Jerusalem would have been attractive. This is not going to a resort town. This is not some fanciful adventure of climbing a mountain or crossing a river. There really was not a lot of glory in their return. Now remember, the first time King David conquered this city, the city of Jerusalem, it was a glorious event, and David set it as his political and then also the religious center for all of Israel. But of course, over time, the favor, the glory of Jerusalem has faded dramatically. They were conquered. The temple had been destroyed. Now they've rebuilt the temple, but you may recall the older generation who had saw the first temple were sad because this new or the second temple is not nearly as glorious. It's the same size, but the workmanship, the material cost to put it together is not the same. Remember, David spent the latter part of his life literally storing up the material possessions, the lumber from Lebanon, the gold, the pillars, stones and all that. And then Solomon was known as the wealthiest man of his time, not only the wealthiest, but the wisest. And he was able to build this temple. He built an impressive structure. But now they're going back to something that has been put together. And it's not that it's bad. It's just not the same as it was. And so that's what they're going to. And so there's a big step of faith. And as we read through here, we'll read through some of these names here. The sons of Phinehas, Gusum, sons of Ishtamar, Daniel, the sons of David, Hadash, the sons of Shechem, the sons of Parash, Zechariah, ministered with him, were 150 males. And the sons of Pedahmoab and Ithalan, the son of Zephaniah, who had with him 200 males. And the sons of Shechahan and Jezreel, and both of them 300 males, and the sons of Eden, and Adah, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males, and the sons of Elam, and Asherah, the son of Asherah, and with him 70 males. So what we see as we're going through this is a list of kind of the heads of the hand. Think of it as like your grandfather or your dad, and yet then all the males that come with you. It's not that there aren't women, but they're counting the males. In verse 8, the sons of Zephaniah, the sons of Michael, and with him 80 males, and the son of Joad, and Obadiah, and the son of Jehriel, with him 218 males, and the son of Zephra, and Beth Shofan, and with him 160 males, and the sons of Be'iah, and Zechariah, the son of Be'iah, and with him 28 males, and the son of Zechgad, and Jonathan, the son of Hezekiah, and with him 110 males. We'll notice that there's some names that are being repeated here. It's not that they're trying to double up the number and repeat different names. It's just that there are common names. In other words, it'd be like us calling somebody Joe or Sarah. There might be multiple Joes or multiple Sarahs, and that's what they're really coming up with. Verse 13, and the last of the sons of Hodekin, and whose names are these, Ephelet, Jil, Shemael, and with them 60 males. So the sons of Bedavir, Judah, Zuda, and with them 70 males. Now, if you're a mathematician and you're calculating all these things in your head, you would notice that it adds up to be 1,496 men or males in this group. And then if we estimate the number of women and children, and we'll get to that in a few moments, we can surmise that this party is between 6,000 and 7,000 people. So it's a large party, but not the millions of people that used to live in and around Jerusalem. So 6 or 7,000 people is nothing to sneeze at, yet it's nothing in comparison to the vast majority of the Jews that were alive at that time. So this company of people that are under Ezra's leadership, and then Ezra will designate some different people to help lead this thing. Notice this whole company, 1,469 males, a good addition for those who went before them. So remember, people went with Zerubbabel, chapters 1 through 6. And yet here's others that are being added, and these are people that are willing to go. These are the adventurous sorts, those who are willing to literally pack up whatever they own, sell what they have, put it on a cart or on their backs, and travel. It's about a four-month journey by foot. This is not some weekend jaunt down to Houston and come back up sort of thing. This was a significant journey, and they were going. Their intention was and is to move back to Jerusalem permanently, to raise their families there. I think the best thing that we could think about it, if you think back to some folks that immigrated to the United States, I think back in the older days, maybe it's the wagon trains coming across to the Western Plains and planning to find a piece of land and building a log cabin and plowing the land and raising a family. That sort of idea. That's the idea that they were coming up with. Verse 15, now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priest and found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, this is interesting. None of the sons of Levi were there. So on one side of your handout that I gave you is a family tree. It's the side of Levi's family tree. Jacob's family tree, the side that has a little map at the bottom. That's the side that we're looking at. And if you'll notice, this is just following the genealogy. Remember, Abraham and Sarah, Abraham was the one that was said, God promised that he would bless the entire world, and his descendants would be more numerable than the stars. So you remember, Sarah and Abraham had their legitimate son, Isaac. And from Isaac and Rebekah, you ended up with Esau and Jacob. God loved Jacob. Esau, we translated in our English Bibles, hated, but the word literally means loved less. So we can't think of it in our human terms like we hate this person, but it's, well, we could put it this way, favoritism. God favored this one. So God favored Jacob. Now, you may recall that Jacob was a scoundrel. He was a guy that you had to listen to very carefully because he would steal your shirt off your back and make you think that you wanted to give it to him. That's the sort of guy. So remember, he runs away from Esau because he'd stolen the birthright of Esau, traded it away. He runs over to his relative Laban that lives in a different area, but he works for Laban because he really likes Rachel. And he decides to work for Laban. He doesn't have money to pay the dowry. You remember in the ancient world, a dowry was something that was paid to the bride's father. The dowry, kind of think of it as alimony in advance. If I die before I'm able to raise up my own children to support mom, this is the money that you're supposed to raise or live, my wife is supposed to live off of. That was the idea. So Jacob agrees to work for Laban for those 7 years. Jacob and he thinks Rachel are getting married. On the wedding night, Laban does a switcheroo on him, just like Jacob has done to other people. And he ends up marrying Leah. He likes Leah less. He really is enamored with Rachel. And again, Laban says, hey, if you work for me for an additional 7 years, you can have both of my daughters. So there's a competition between the two women, Leah and Rachel. And then they both give Jacob their handmaidens, which was a biblically inappropriate, but a cultural norm in that day. So Jacob ends up having a bunch of children, most of them through Leah, the one that he loved less, two children from Rachel, two children from, or a total of four children from the concubines or the handmaidens. When you follow Leah down, and I've circled it, Levi is one of those children. Now, Jacob had a total of 13 children. One was a girl, so she's not counted in the division of the land. But when you read carefully through the Old Testament, you will find oftentimes, especially when it's dealing with the land rights, that the tribe of Levi is not mentioned as far as having land rights. Instead, Joseph, that is Joseph that went down to Egypt, Joseph that saved the entire family during the famine, his two sons are counted instead of Joseph, and so there's still 12 tribes where the land is divided. Levi was supposed to be a tribe of people that were dedicated to God's service. And because they were dedicated to God's service, they did not get a land inheritance. You following me so far? So when the times of the judges, when Gideon and so forth was in charge, the land was divided amongst all these different family groups. That's what a tribe is. A tribe is simply a family group. What Ezra notices is that nobody of the tribe of Levi is there. It implies that there's representatives not only from Benjamin and Judah, but it implies that there were others from all the other tribes there. Now remember, historically, the 10 northern tribes, which is properly known as Israel, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But it would appear that some of these same folks ended up in Babylonian captivity, eventually into Persia, and a group of these ended up coming back. Sometimes we as New Testament believers say, well, those are the lost tribes, but God hasn't lost them at all. There's nothing lost in this. So in this little map that's on the same page, you can see again that they're traveling back to, there's two lines there. One is the exiles under Zerubbabel, and that's the line that goes further north. And then the line that's a little bit below is the line where, or the place, the pathway that Ezra traveled, and then Nehemiah later on travels. So all I'm just laying this all out for you so that you get a good idea of what this is and why it was important for Ezra to take people from every tribal group. And there's a second reason. And if we look at this on the flip side, the family tree on the flip side is the family tree of Levi. So we looked at Abraham. We looked at Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and we have the 13 children, one of them being a girl. And then Joseph got a double blessing or double portion. So when you normally read a list of the tribes or the descendants, you end up reading about Ephraim and Manasseh because that's a double tribe. Levi doesn't have any land inheritance, but when we follow Levi down, we find that Levi, if you go down that center column, that Levi, one of Levi's descendants is a man by the name of Aaron. Aaron and Moses were brothers. Aaron and Moses are both from the tribe of Levi. And if you follow Aaron down, you have some of the ungodly priests under Aaron. And then there's a long list of priests that follows along. So the priests were from the larger tribe of Levi, but then you had to be a descendant of Aaron in order to officially be a priest. I hope that makes sense, because they need priests back in Jerusalem to offer the temple sacrifices. Again, not anybody could offer the temple sacrifices. This is what got kings in trouble in the past, is when they took on the role of being the priest when they weren't the priest. In God's economy, as he set up his theocracy originally, theocracy meaning theo meaning God, so God was supposed to be in charge, and then he would allow different judges to rise up or even kings to rise up. But it is always to be the priestly line was to tend to the temple and give instructions to the people. And the king was to take care of the political and then the defense stuff. And the two weren't to be housed in one person or one office. And this was radically different from all of other human history. When a king became a dictator, a monarch, he also normally was in charge of the religious. Think of modern-day Iran. Who's in charge of Iran today? Ayatollah. An imam, a religious leader, is in charge of both the religion and the politics. And then you go back through, say, church history. There were times where the Pope was more powerful than any king. There were times, you might recall, for England, King George. He didn't like the idea that the Pope wouldn't allow him to get a divorce, so he just started the Church of England, where he was not only king, but also in charge of the Church of England. So it's a unique thing that God had set up. And so the reason it was important to find somebody from the tribe of Levi, and then more specifically, somebody who was a descendant of Aaron, so that they could participate in the temple sacrifice services. So Ezra, going back to verse 15, was definitely the leader. There's no question about who the leader was. But he also gathered people, and he leads this expedition, and he's looking over. So they've traveled a little ways. They haven't gone all the way. They probably, again, they went a little ways, they camped. And then Ezra's looking over the 6,000, 7,000 people, and he's going, hey, wait a minute. Is there anybody from the tribe of Levi here? Anybody that's a descendant of Aaron? And there is nobody there. So Ezra says, uh-oh, we have a problem. So he's going to, as we'll see here, he's going to remedy this problem. He found no sons of Levi there. The Levi, again, were different from everyone else. They were a large tribe that included the descendants of Aaron, who were the essential workers for the temple sacrificial system. Remember, in the temple, do you remember some of the things that had to be done on a regular basis in the temple? Every week they had to make what? Showbread. That was a weekly thing. Every day they needed to do what? Trim the lamp wick and refill the oil bowls. It was an oil lamp that had a wick sticking out of it, and the wick had to be trimmed, and the oil needed to be refilled. Somebody said incense, offering incense. And that was in addition to the daily sacrifices. So we're talking, as we'll read through this, we're talking about not just one animal or two. Have you ever bought like a side of beef or part of a cow or a pig, and how much time it takes and how much it costs just for the butcher to butcher the animal up and put it into roast or ribs or hamburger meat and that sort of thing? Imagine doing that all day long. And then they had to inspect the animals. Are they without blemish? Do they have a broken limb? Are they blind in an eye? You know, have they gotten scratched up because they went between some bushes and got a scar on their side? Again, a lamb's without blemish. So there was a lot of physical work that needed to be done. Making the oil was a time-consuming process. You took olives off the tree, then you had to press it, and then you had to filter that olive oil multiple times to come up with the pure olive oil that then they would use for the lighting the lamps. Again, no machinery like we have today. No throwing olives into one end and then a machine crushes them and purifies it, filters it, and out comes this pure olive oil. Perhaps the Levites back in Babylon, in the Babylonian captivity, had just become comfortable with their lives. I would say that sometimes churches, or I would say this about people who minister, maybe pastors, just become too comfortable in their position. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing when a pastor essentially just expects people to do all kinds of things for them. They prefer the preferred seating to be invited to every single birthday party and to have somebody bring them food all the time, or discounts at the movie, if anybody goes to the movie theaters. But you get the idea, discounts here or there, whatever else it might be. Asking for the pastoral discount. So it is the ministry, there's nothing wrong with somebody making their living from being in ministry like the Levites would, but nor are those that are in ministry supposed to be taking it lightly. The blessing of Dave and Lily Bunnell is they work really hard. Not only teaching God's word, Lily is their worship leader, so she leads them, and she's been teaching different people over the years instruments to play and how to sing and play in harmony. They've also been teaching men and women, because they've been ministering. A lot of their ministry has been to the outcast of Romanian society, which are orphans. And in the Romanian system, all they care about when you're in the orphanage is, do you get food and do you get sleep? Everything is done for them. The kids themselves don't lift a finger, so they never learn how to bathe or even brush their teeth. They don't know how to clean or to cook or how to hold down a job. And so when they graduate from the orphanage, and it's not just Romania, it's many parts of the world are like this. If you're a man and you graduate from, because you age out, at a certain age, they just basically kick you out. But what skills do you have? You don't have a skill. You don't know how to show up at work on time. You don't have a skill of being able to follow directions. And so, unfortunately, they end up being what you and I would call petty thieves in order to feed themselves. And then oftentimes they get exploited into gangs or other things like that. That's a huge problem, especially in Mexico. It's the same sort of scenario. So the young men end up working for the cartels in Mexico because they don't have any other marketable skills. And then the women, of course, older men are attracted to young women that have no life skills, and so they become their girlfriends until they become pregnant, and then the older man gets tired of them and moves on to the next one, leaving this woman with a child, but no marketable skills to raise that child. And so Dave and Lily have come alongside these young men and women to teach them. You got to, if your shift starts at a certain time, you've got to be there and you got to be ready, which means you got to get to bed ahead of time. You know, here's how you just buy food at the grocery store. All those kinds of things, in addition to gospel ministry, evangelism, teaching, and of course the Romanian culture is dominated by the Romanian Orthodox Church. And if you want an example of somebody a group of people that exemplify being lazy and just looking for the best in life for themselves. Look at the Orthodox Romanian priesthood. Sometimes they're the only ones in a small village that have a car because they're the wealthiest people in town. That shouldn't be the way it is. I'm not opposed to God blessing people with wealth, but I don't think a minister should be the wealthiest person in town. All that to say, Dave and Lily are working hard. They labor, and we could say the same thing about Paul and Donna Cox in Kenya. We could say the same thing about all those, Jeremy and Lori, Don and Misha Brown, those that are serving in India, Pastor Gali and his wife in India. They're working hard. They're not living sort of comfortable lives and just getting whatever people will give for them. So what the reason why the Levites didn't want to return, we don't know. Perhaps they were just comfortable. But Ezra recognizes that he needs these people. He has the resources from the king financially. He has the authority from the king, but he needs these specific people in order to perform the task. Now, there's this interesting little tidbit. You may recall from Psalm 137, when they went into Babylon, the Babylonians cried out and said, "Would you sing us a song? You know, sing us a ditty." And the response was, "How can we sing a happy song when we are heartbroken?" There's this Jewish tradition that says that some of the Levites, when they entered into Babylon, that they officially disqualified themselves from being able to sing before Nebuchadnezzar. And how did they do this? They literally bit their fingertips off so they couldn't play an instrument, and therefore they'd be excused from having to perform in front of King Nebuchadnezzar. Whether that's true or not, don't know, but you understand the desperation people would feel when the king, all-powerful king, says you must play a harp, and a harp in that time, similar to like our guitar. It was a portable instrument that could be played, and fingertips are certainly necessary for that. So perhaps some of the Levites who had originally migrated to Babylon didn't have the ability to play anymore. Don't know, but that's just hearsay. Verse 16, and here's where Ezra comes in as a godly leader, a godly administrator. Then I sent for Eleazar and Ariel and Sheral and Ethan, Jerithon, Nathan, Zechariah, Meha, leaders also for Jerob and Ithram and men of understanding. I know I've murdered those names, so I do apologize ahead of time. But what Ezra does is he picks out some godly leaders to go back into town, essentially, to go and bring or convince the Levites and descendants of Aaron to go. Verse 17, and he gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man, to the place of Sephariah. And he told them that they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nephilim, and then the place of Cesaphia, and they would bring as servants for the house of our God. Notice what Ezra does. He sees a problem, and he sends some select individuals to go back and to convince them, but he tells them specifically what to do. Ezra planned carefully for this. Ezra is certainly leaning upon the Lord, but he has a specific plan, a plan of recruitment. He specifically chose who the recruiters would be. If you've ever served in the armed services, every armed service has recruiters. And that's special duty, and it's, you know, men and women that have been picked out of their ability to not only represent the service, but to convince people to sign up. usually high school students or people who don't have career plans yet, and sign up for the Army or the Navy or the Air Force or whoever else it might be. And he also spoke or appointed men of understanding to make an appeal persuasive. It wasn't, we're kidnapping you in the middle of the night and dragging you back to Jerusalem. We're looking for men who would be willing to move with their families back to Jerusalem, and we're persuading you that this is a worthwhile cause. He carefully instructed these recruiters on what they should say and directed them specifically to appeal to the leader, Iru, and his brethren. Specific appeals. And then verse 18, and then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, and the sons of Mealah, the son of Levi, first Levi mentioned, and the son of Ishmael, namely Shabbath, and his sons and brethren, and 18 men, and Hashtarah, and with them Jeshua, and the son of Merah, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nephilim, and David and the leaders had appointed the service of the Levites. 220 Nephilim, not Nephilim from the Genesis account, and all of them were designated by name. So Ezra sends a group of people back to persuade them, to talk them into coming, and they did. And they have this number, a significant number, joining this expedition. Edu the chief, who would be the head, we might call him the maybe the bishop of the area, thinking of modern vernacular. He may have been a governor over a region, whatever he was. Notice that the Persians allowed the Jews to have an organizational religious system within the Persian kingdom. They weren't usurping the authority of the Persians, but the Persians allowed them to organize themselves, what we today would think of as synagogues and that sort of thing. So he allowed them to do that. And the men responded, and they led this delegation of Levites to join the expedition heading back to Jerusalem.
Pastor?
Yes, sir. Absolutely. So Willie was pointing out, and I'm just repeating for the sake of those that are online, it's very significant because they needed the right people. They've got the structure. They got the building. It's been built, but what they really need is what we would call a spiritual renewal and bringing in the right people, those that are descendants of Levi, who could then work in the temple. It's one thing to have somebody build something. It's great. That's fabulous. Don't disparage those that worked, but they didn't have the people to perform all of the temple services that they wanted to perform. Now notice Ezra's response. So he noticed a problem, sent some guys back. They were successful in recruiting additional Levites. All great, but then notice what Ezra's response is. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ava, and we that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones in our possessions. Ezra's response was to fast and to pray. Ezra understood that the spiritual power of fasting as a demonstration of our single-minded devotion to God and his cause. Fasting, like many other sort of, we might call it, religious things, can be done incorrectly. Giving is a biblical command, but giving can be done incorrectly. if it's giving and you make a big show about it and you hire, I don't know, a mariachi band, every time you put something in the offering box, the mariachi band plays, that is not biblical giving. Fasting is the same way. Remember, Jesus even gave us very specific things to fast privately, not to make a big show of it. And fasting, by the way, and I think all of you know this, fasting is not twisting God's arm to give you what you want. It is not the three-year-old that says, well, I won't eat until you give me my toy. And as a smart parent, you say, okay, when you're hungry, you're going to eat. You know, or I'm going to hold my breath until I get whatever. And you're like, okay, go ahead, hold your breath. If you pass out, I'll just make sure you don't hit your head on the furniture. That fasting isn't obligating God to bless us. It's a spiritual discipline, and it is something that we're called to do, but it needs to be done with a right heart. Fasting can be an absolute and total abstaining from food. But fasting can be other things. It could be abstaining from certain things. It could be abstaining from certain pleasurable things. It could be abstaining from certain types of food. Daniel, in other words, when he refused the king's delicacies, was essentially fasting, but it was a select food fasting. In our vernacular today, we might say, well, I'm not going to have any cheeseburgers or Snicker bars or whatever else it might be. But notice the point of fasting is not so I can go on a diet. And it's not because I don't like McDonald's. But fasting is for the purpose of drawing near to God. So if every time you drive by a McDonald's, you're tempted to stop in and get a Big Mac, and you instead say, I'm going to pray every time I see a McDonald's. And by the way, there are a lot of McDonald's out there, which ought to remind us every day to pray if that's what you're doing. It might be fasting for lunch. And so if you have a normal lunch routine, you might say, instead of me fixing lunch and sitting down and doing this, I'm going to pray and fast and read the God's word for this designated time that I would normally enjoy my lunch. But it could be, I don't know, the internet or Facebook or all kinds of things. And it's the idea that the time you would normally spend following people on social media, that you would instead pray. The idea is that you would be seeking the Lord. Not an empty ritual, trying to make yourself more spiritual, but real fasting is partnered with, and as we see here in Ezra, it's partnered with repentance, a humility of heart. Verse 21 again, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us, our little ones, and our possessions. I do not know what the outcome of the election. I know today is still voting day. But I think it would be appropriate for us to follow the example of Ezra, to fast, to humble ourselves before God, and to seek him for the right way, for our kids, for our grandkids. And even, look, it's even for the possessions. Some of the arguments about some of the politicians and so forth is who's going to tax what. There's nothing wrong with being a wise steward over your finances, your possessions. And then notice they have a four-month journey ahead of them. And so notice Ezra's request also. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemies on the road, because we spoke unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. Ezra didn't want to go to the king and say, give us soldiers to protect us. And by the way, they're carrying a lot of money with them, gold and so forth. But he's saying, I don't want to go to the king because we already told the king our God is the greatest God and our God will protect us. And if we go back to the king to ask for soldiers, then the king can say, I did all of this. Now, Gideon, you may recall, he ended up this way because God forced his hand. Gideon, remember, mighty man of valor, as he was hiding, trying to sift wheat. God says to him, you're a mighty man of valor. He sends out a call throughout all of Israel. And thousands upon thousands of men show up. And God says, you've got too many, Gideon. Anybody that's afraid, you leave. He still has way too many. And then he sends them down by the brook. And the ones that cup the water up instead of just sticking their head in the water, those you keep. 300 men, a minuscule amount on military terms. 300 men is nothing compared to the thousands upon thousands of Philistines that they were intending to attack. And God told them this, so that when I bring the victory, you will be able to say, you did not do this. It was God that did that. Ezra probably read through Judges, probably read the story of Gideon and said, if our God is able and our God is in this, then he will protect us. They fasted and entreated our God for this. And then Ezra says he answered our prayer. Again, 6,000 to 7,000 people in this group of people returning back to Jerusalem, a four-month journey. Verse 24, and I separated 12 of the leaders of the priest, and he gives us a list there, and he weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles of offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and princes of all Israel who were present have offered. And I weighed out into their hands 660 talents of silver articles, weighing 100 talents and 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 denarii, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. So he takes all of the treasure, thank you, and he divides it amongst them into 12 different groups. Now it becomes manageable. Yet each one who's in charge of this, it's still a large amount. Now, as you're traveling with 6,000 or 7,000 people, it's hard to keep people together. Have you ever just simply tried to follow somebody on the road? I don't know where to go. Okay, well, I'll follow you. And then the traffic light or somebody cuts in front of you and you get all turned around sometimes. Can you imagine 6,000 or 7,000 people walking a pathway that you've never walked before? Verse 20, and he said to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. The silver and the gold are freewill offerings to the Lord of our God of our fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' house of Israel in Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So they weighed out the amount of gold that they had to start off with. And he charges them, when we get to Jerusalem, you have to weigh out the same amount. There's an accountability system here. This is not, oh, let me just sneak off a few extra pieces of gold coin for myself. Ezra sets up a very practical accountability system. He divides the loot or the treasure amongst 12 of them, and he charges each of them. You have X amount, and when you get there, you need to give X amount. It's your responsibility. In today's vernacular, it would have been worth about several million dollars per each individual that was in charge of this. This is not $1,000 or $5,000, several millions of dollars. Again, it was for God, God's temple. I love what a practical standard that Billy Graham set that I think is important for all of us to have. And Chuck Smith repeated the same thing, and that is, don't touch the women, don't touch the glory, and don't touch the money. In other words, what Billy Graham was saying, and Pastor Chuck Smith repeated it, is be faithful to your wife and don't be enamored with somebody else walking around. Make sure all the glory goes to God. And this is what Ezra's doing. God, you're going to do this. And then the money is never the minister's money. It's always God's money. Unfortunately, we've seen leaders relatively recently in the DFW area fall in at least one, if not multiple, of those categories. Fall for another woman, fall because they prided themselves on all that they had accomplished, or they stole the money from the church, or misappropriated it. That is nothing that is ever to be done. We have to be on guard against that. So the priest received this gold and the silver, and they would have taken it by measure of faith. They would have been people that had to be careful. Remember, along the route, robbers, bandits would have been there to easily remove them of those things. Again, think about the old cowboy movies and the, you know, the stage hold-up sort of idea. That's what they were afraid of or concerned about as they were traveling. So verse 31, and when they departed from the river on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy from ambush along the road. I don't think it was just a fear of ambush. I think that God gave them insight and wisdom to avoid the ambush that was along the way. And that's just me reading into it. Either way, God was on their side. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the fourth day, the silver, the gold, and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Merath, the son of Uri, the priest, and with him was Izara, the son of Phinehas, and with him were the Levites, Jazbad, son of Joshua, Nodu, and his son Binu. And with the number and the weight of everything, we weighed, and it was written down at that time. Here's most likely the idea. When Ezra gets to Jerusalem, he writes out a certificate, a receipt for all the money that's been received. And that receipt is signed off by the locals there in Jerusalem. And then they send the receipt back to the king to say to the king, whether the king ever requested or not, we have done what you asked us to do. Nobody stole the money from us along the way. Nobody pilfered it. Nobody stole of their own accord. It's all here and it's all accounted for. Verse 35, and the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the Lord God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel. 12. One for each of the original tribes of Israel or Jacob. God never fails. When they came to Jerusalem, they began not only to weigh out the money, but then they began to offer offerings, what we would call free will offerings. Now, as we read through here, we'll notice that there's two types of offerings being offered. There's a burnt offering where the animal, whatever is being offered, is totally consumed and given to God, and the fire completely consumes it. In other words, when they gave that animal, they had no more control over it. It's like when we give, and the principle when we give here, even in our modern church, is that we give to the church, the leadership of the church, and we're entrusting them as ministers of God to distribute the funds appropriately. What we're not doing is putting strings along with it. Hey, I'll give $10 as long as you sing this song at church. That kind of idea. I know none of you would do that, but in some circles, those sorts of things are done. But they gave, 12 bulls, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering, and all this was a burnt offering to the Lord. So a sin offering was the idea mostly for the idea of purification. Essentially, a sin offering was sort of covering everything. Whatever I may have done, whatever omissions I may have had, that's what I'm doing. The burnt offering and then a sin offering. Both problems, because all of us are sinners in general, so we need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in our lives. But then also we need to repent of very specific things. And in the judicial system that God set up, if you had offended or you did something wrong, there is a prescribed offering for that forgiveness. We need to come to God in the general sense that we're all sinners, but we also need to come to God specifically with whatever the issue might be. And sometimes in our human pride and arrogance, we refuse to go to God to admit that, well, I did this wrong. And sometimes we refuse to admit it. We want that broad general sweep, God, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, which is true, and God will. But also we need to be specific. If God is putting his finger on our conscience of our heart to say, hey, this area, Duane, you need to repent of, then we need to name it before the Lord. And so they're addressing both the general sense of we're sinners and we need to be purified, but then also specific sin issues. And then finally, verse 36, and they addressed the king's orders to the king's satraps. Those would be the administrators for the kingdom and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people and the house of God. Again, they sent a report back to the king, to the administrators of the kingdom, to say, we arrived safely. We accounted for all the treasury that you gave us, and nobody was enriched by this, but it all goes in to be used in the temple. God gave support through the king of Persia. Now, God moved upon Artaxerxes' heart. God initially in the early chapters of Ezra moved upon Cyrus's heart. God moved upon Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Except for Nebuchadnezzar later in his life, none of these individuals have expressed anything about a personal relationship with God. Artaxerxes says, you go and worship your God. He doesn't say, my God. Even after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under King Nebuchadnezzar was delivered from the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar says, your God is great. You see, the basic concept that everybody had at that time is that there were a multitude of gods, kind of like Greek mythology, multitude of gods, and some gods were stronger than other gods. And Israel was unique at that time because they believed in one true, all-powerful God. But they kept falling to the temptation to follow the ways of the people that they lived amongst. And we have that same difficulty. We know that there's one true God. I'm talking about Christians. We know that there's one true God. But we keep falling in or compromising to be like everyone else, which is not what God wants for us. Father, would you make us like Ezra, Lord? People would quickly be willing to call a fast and to call upon you. A man of integrity that made sure that all the supplies arrived safely. A man that was insightful enough to recognize that he needed gifted spiritual leaders to lead the temple services, Lord. Much like we today would need missionaries and worship leaders and children's ministry workers and all the whole gamut of things, Lord. May we be like Ezra, a man following after you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Thank you very much for being here this morning.